Well, I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians again, just briefly. We are kind of diving into one specific text there, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, talking about adoption, the difference between adoption as sons and slaves and so on. And just because this great theme is so powerful, I've chosen again to dive into it a little bit deeper, perhaps than some other passages within that book. And so today, really, the message is going to come as a by way of an encouragement, I guess, from a couple of you. You came and talked to me and asked me some questions about angels, and I began to put some things together and, again, trying to show us that we ought to be amazed by adoption, right? That's really kind of where we've been at for the last couple weeks. And so I thought one more message as it relates to that aspect, to be bewildered by, stunned by adoption. And it really came within the last 2 weeks of different ones coming and asking some questions about angels. And as I studied, I found some interesting things as it relates to sons being superior to angels, which I hope then will motivate you to be amazed that you are a son. And so I may not answer all the questions that come up as it relates to angels, but you'll see, I think, how it goes. So that's kind of what we're going to be about this morning. And so before we go, let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you and we praise you for the fact that you, in the fullness of time, you sent your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that you might redeem those of us who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And Lord, because we are sons, we praise you that you have sent forth in our hearts the Spirit of God, whereby we cry out to you, Abba Father, in our greatest times of need. And therefore, Lord, we recognize we are no longer slaves, but sons. But Lord, we find ourselves grappling with the weight and the wonder of these great truths. And so I pray that you would guide us this morning, that we would walk away amazed, if we haven't already been amazed, by the fact that you have chosen us and adopted us into your dear family. And so we are stepping to some degree on holy ground, and we are talking of, to some degree, mysterious things this morning. And I pray that you would clear our minds to be able to focus and concentrate on your word and then respond accordingly. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Galatians 4 really kind of being the touch stone here this morning. We will be having you look at different passages, but that's kind of where we start in the prayer. And just kind of prayed through that text to bring us to its content briefly again. And as we noted, we're going to be talking about angels. And you know, throughout history, angels have been discussed at various lengths and to various degrees. In the 4th century, there was a council that was convened at Laodicea, which condemned the worship of angels because that became a prevalent issue and concern within the churches there at that time. And interestingly enough, I found this concept of the guardian angel. You know how we all say, well, we've got a guardian angel there, each one of us. Well, I hate to break it to you, we may not. That's a debatable issue. For sure, God's angels do guard his people and his children. Whether each one of us do or not, that is left up to question, as we will see here in a moment. But the Reformer, that came in the Middle Ages, and the Reformers then picked it up and continued on with their acknowledgement and of the existence and ministry of angels. And then we take a huge leap now to our current day, and we note that there is a fascination that we have in our time with angels, right? I mean, you don't have to look very far to see pictures of angels, statues of angels. You can get on the internet, and you can do a search, and you can find out 10 ways to become an angel, if you'd like. So you can do that. Or you can look at the various sports teams who have angel in their name, right? The L.A., what? angels. And then there's another softball team that has the angels in their name, the Colorado. I think it's called the Colorado Angels, I think, for you guys, the Rockies. It's not that, but it's another one for softball. And then you can look into the various movies that have been put out in the days gone by about angels, and that classic TV program that series, I don't know if it's still on or not, Touched by a what? By an Angel, okay? Or you can look to the movie called Michael, which stars John Travolta, as he's seen there in all his glory, kind of, and so on. You can look at that. Or you can look to the movie Fallen, as it relates to the redemption of fallen angels, which is not the truth, as we will see. Or you can go on and talk about the teen angel and the city of angels, or Angels in America. Those are all different movies that have been put out in the last 10 or so years as it relates to angels. You couple that together with all of the New Age philosophy that is coursing through the bloodstream of America, and they are mixing psycho and spiritual dimensions to bring to us that spiritual idea and concept of another world, if you will. And then you tie that even with the space age in which we are, although NASA is struggling a bit now, right, to get our guys up into outer space. But nonetheless, with the discovery, with all the rockets and all of that that have gone into outer space and the space station and so on, it has gotten more people to think, is there another realm out there? Is there an extraterrestrial realm out there of society and world, if you will? And are the angels out there? And then you tie that with all of the superstitions that everyone has at varying points and to varying degrees. And then you couple that with Gnosticism, which was an age-old belief that you got to God through various what they call demigods, or angels, if you will, and Jesus, in many respects, was considered one of those demigods, which the scriptures are clear is not the case. And then you tie all of that together with believers who are trying to write more on these things, like, for example, many of you have probably read the Frank Peretti series, Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness, to try to heighten our understanding of the spiritual arena that is out there that we don't see, that happens in the angelic world. And it is, as Louis Burkhoff said, that all religions in some form or another recognize the existence of a spiritual world. But the issue really is are they acknowledging it from the aspect of truth? Or are they acknowledging it from the aspect of their fascination and so on? And it is interesting when you go to the scriptures, and you find that the scripture, like the existence of God, never really seeks to set out to prove the existence of God or the existence of angels. It just assumes that's what's there. They are there. They don't seek to prove it and debate it. And in the book of Galatians, interestingly enough, Paul does refer to angels at least three different times in that resource. And so we need to consider those things. But as we do, allow me to quote one of the reformers, John Calvin, as it relates to what he thought in his day of what was going on with the considerations of angels, and you see if it matches anything you see today. He says, if we desire to know God by His works, he said, we surely cannot overlook, and he called angels this noble and illustrious specimen. We may add that this branch of doctrine is very necessary to refute numerous errors. The minds of many, and here's one of those errors, the minds of many, he said, are so struck with the excellence of angelic natures that they would think them insulted in being subjected to the authority of God and so made insubordinate. Hence, a fancied divinity has been assigned to them. Do you catch what he's saying there? In other words, people are looking out and they say, what? You know, angels, they have elevated angels to the point of God, to where they've got now this idea that to subordinate them or to cause them to be submissive to God, That would remove something from their character. And so what they have done, just like we see in our day, is they have put divinity to angels, which is a fancy, he calls it, a fancied divinity to them. And therefore, he says, if we would be duly wise, we must renounce the vain babblings of idle men concerning the nature, the ranks, and the number of angels without any authority to the Word of God. Does that make sense what he's saying? There's many people. We got to avoid what they're saying if it is outside of the authority of the Word of God. So where do we go to find out what we know about angels? Do you go to the movie Touched by an Angel? Do you go ask the LA Angels about angels? Or do you go to the movie Angels in the Outfield? You go to that movie to find out about angels? No, lest you become a babbler, as John Calvin says. And so he says it this way, like it or not, the duty of every theologian is not to tickle the ear, but confirm the conscience by teaching what is true and certain and useful. Let us, he says, endeavor to ascertain from the simple doctrine of Scripture what it is the Lord's pleasure that he would show, that we should know concerning angels. So that's my goal, not to make you walk away going, wow, angels are so neat. I mean, that is, and fill you full of warm fuzzies as it relates to angels. I hope to lead you through the Scripture and show you about angels. And then in the end, I hope to bring you to the point where you will go, you will stand amazed at what God has done as it relates to you as an individual if you are adopted into the family of God. And so, just briefly, I'm going to go through a list of things that the Scriptures would teach us about angels, and I trust that they are correct. If they are not, and if you see something, wait a minute, that I've said that makes you wonder about angels, then again, I'm not the authority. What is the authority? The Word of God. So, I do not stand apart from being corrected and rebuked and challenged on some of these things. But here is what I've found concerning angels. They are indeed spirit beings, and they can appear in the form of human beings. And I realize for centuries that has been debated. If you start studying angels and angelology, the study of angels, they are created beings. They are innumerable in number. They are myriads of myriads. And how many is that? I have no idea. They are incapable of reproduction. They are of a higher, now notice carefully, they are of a higher order than man in certain senses. Okay? Not completely, as I will show you, but in certain senses. They are, as we know, not subject to human limitations or death. And they are, in a sense, greater in their wisdom than man, though they are not infinite in their wisdom. And we know that they are greater in power than man, yet we also know that they are not infinite in their power. They are limited, for sure, and they are not created in the image of God. Only man is, and so there's the first clue to show you that in some sense, angels are of a higher order, but not in an ultimate sense, okay? And we will flesh that out a little bit further. We know that in 1 Corinthians 6 that man will rule angels one day, and we also know that angels have a sense of morality, of what is right and what is wrong, and thus Satan stating to God and his creator, I want to be like God, and thus all of those who followed his suit in pride fell and became the fallen angels. We know that they have emotions because we read it last week in Luke 15 about the rejoicing before the angels and of the angels as it relates to the saving of a soul, right? When a soul repents, there is rejoicing in heaven before the angels. And we know that the holy angels guard and rescue God's people, i.e., for you young people, you would like to know this. What was it that shut the mouth of lions in the lion's den in the book of Daniel? It was an angel that came and shut the mouth of those lions. Peter, we know, had an angel deliver him from prison in Acts 12 and so on. We know that angels were created perfect because it says in Genesis, after all the created work, that it was what? It was good. It was good. Everything that God had created was good. And so we know sometime after some of those things, and we're not sure exactly, a lot of speculation as to when Satan chose to disobey God. We don't know when that all exactly happened, but prior to man's fall, for sure, Adam and Eve and so on, we know that they have been given that choice, much like Adam and Eve were given prior to the fall. We don't have that same kind of choice now because of Adam and sin and the fall of the angels. We're not in the same category with them. But they chose, some chose to follow the Lord and thus became the elect angels, and others chose to disobey, thus becoming those fallen angels destined to be judged in the book of Jude, Jude 6. And we know that there are different orders of angels. There are the seraphim and there are the cherubim, of which I'm going to talk about a little more a little later on. There's Michael, the archangel. There's Gabriel, and there is then Lucifer. We know him, the son of the morning, and so on. We know that angels are not, by Paul's command and the word of God, they are not to be worshipped. We also know that angels, whether they are holy or unholy, and specifically in James, we are told that the demons, as unholy angels, believe in God, and they do what? Do you remember? They tremble, which is unfortunately more than what a lot of unbelievers in our day do. God? No, I do not believe in God, and I will not submit to God. Instead of trembling, they throw that defiant fist in God's face, which one day will be turned back upon them as God judges them. We know that holy angels will assist in the reaping of souls at the end of the age, and they will come with Christ, and that they, in some sense, we're not totally sure how this all works, but in some sense, they guide souls to heaven, if you will, usher them, take them, if you will, to that, and that they, in some sense, they were engaged in the ordaining of the law, which is kind of interesting as it relates to the book of Galatians. And we know that holy angels ministered to Christ, and we will talk about that more. And they are used to inflict judgment. Interestingly enough, the Sadducees did not believe in angels. And we know that angels, at least the holy angels, are of glorious light. And thus it says then of Satan, Lucifer, that he presents himself as an, what? As an angel of light. We know that. And we know that angels were, in their basic form, messengers. That's what they are. And they gave messages to different ones like Mary and Zacharias and so on, as we will talk more. And they are called ministers of fire in Hebrews 1. We know that holy angels will be involved in the judgment of the last days. You can read about that in the book of Revelation. And that they are ruled and controlled by God. And we also know, finally, that there is no record of the redemption of fallen angels. Wow. That's a lot, right? So did I lose you? Did you fall asleep? Okay. If you want all that, you can get that later. I can copy that off. We know that throughout the book of the Bible, the Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, that angels have appeared to many individuals. Hagar, Abraham, Eliezer, Jacob, Moses, Israel, Balaam, Joshua, and I'm just going to read these very quickly. David, Samson's father and mother, Nebuchadnezzar, Zacharias, Mary, the shepherds, remember that, and the women at the tomb, Peter, Philip, Paul, and John are just a few of individuals that have actually seen an angel or talked with an angel. And it's interesting to note in all of those cases that when they were seen or spoken to, there was a sense of awe, of reverence, of wonder, of amazement, of bewilderment, and even, can I say, of terror and dread, right? Because there is something about angels that makes every last one of us ask, what is out there, and how does that work? It's the spiritual realm, and we begin to question. We know that the angels had a direct use and ministry in the life of Christ. We know that they predicted His birth, you remember that, and that He protected Christ through a dream to Joseph to take the son to Egypt, because we know what was going to happen there, Herod seeking to try to kill the young babies and so on. And we know that the angels ministered at Christ's temptation, Matthew chapter 4, interestingly enough, and that they strengthened Him in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, that they announced His resurrection in Matthew 28, that they attended His ascension, and that they will attend His second coming. Angels have played, and they do play, a mysterious and a significant role in the workings of God throughout all of history. And so, as I have laid that groundwork, now I want to go to another level and just deepen our understanding of this, and I hope at the end that you again will be amazed by your adoption. These are pretty amazing beings, aren't they, so far, right? I mean, you see this. Angels are amazing. And can I say they are so amazing that we find ourselves, just like I mentioned on the internet, 10 ways to become an angel. We find ourselves kind of longing to have some sort of angelic similarities, right? We kind of want to be in that realm because we think that they are of a higher level and they have greater power and authority and wonder and amazement to them, whereby and somewhat of a mysterious thing about them, and we kind of long for that and covet for that. And we need to understand the Scripture more clearly as it relates to them. And so what I want to do is dive into the cherubim. And I want to have you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'm just going to take two various forms of angels, and I'm going to dissect what they are, what they do just a bit, and see then if I can't captivate your thought to some degree with the Word of God and astound you with what God has done in an even greater sense on our behalf. Now, it has been said that the cherubim are of the highest order of angels, or the highest class of angels, with indescribable powers and beauty. Their main purpose and activity might be, as some have written, summarized in this, that they are proclaimers, that they are protectors of God's glorious presence, of His sovereignty, and of His holiness. And we know from Scripture that they have an appearance that can be described in several ways, though we're not totally sure what they look like. If you have a study Bible, you might find a picture of them. Or if you have a Bible dictionary, you might find a picture of them there, because they actually have been inscribed on various stones throughout the centuries and so on. But they have the sense of an ox, of an eagle, of a calf, of a man, of wings, of a lion, kind of a looking thing. And it goes beyond our comprehension. I can't tell you what they exactly look like. But when anyone saw them, I will guarantee you, they didn't go, "Oh, that's kind of cool, let's move on." Okay? They were fairly well astounded at what they saw. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we pick up the cherubim right there, where God, when He expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, He put the cherubim in front of the garden to guard them from the tree of life. And it states that they had flaming swords guarding that area. Now that's something to contend with, right? That's something that puts a little awe through your bloodstream a bit. You don't just walk out, "Hey, can I get in here? You know, I've got a ticket into the garden." No. You don't have that. You don't do that when there's a cherubim there with flaming sword guarding this. And keep in mind, guarding the presence, the sovereignty, the holiness of God. That is what they're in essence doing. And we could go to Exodus 25, verse 18, where we see the reference to the Ark of the Covenant there. You remember that? The Ark of the Covenant, And that was known as the place and the enthronement of God, right, on this earth. He would come down, if, as it were, on the mercy seat there and bring His Shekinah glory to that location. And on the ark was two cherubim symbolizing or images there that were made, and they were hovering their wings over the mercy seat, if you will. And in Hebrews 9, verse 5, we can read of the overshadowing of the wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat. And then you go to Exodus 36. Interestingly enough, the images of the cherubim, these lion-like, winged-like, calf-like individuals with human faces and so on, and eyes and all of that around them, were woven into the curtains of the tabernacle, which separated the holy place from the most holy place. And I find that significant. In other words, when you think about what they did, protecting the presence and the holiness and the sovereignty and the grandeur of God, every priest that entered into the most holy place did so having to go through seeing those cherubim, being keenly aware, I don't enter into this place frivolously. I enter into this place very, very cautiously, because there are spirit beings in this very place that are God ministers to God as a flaming fire to protect His name and His character. And if I would be one to defame that, would be devastating. Okay, and so you see that. And in fact, in 1 Kings, we see that in Solomon's temple, it contained two of these cherubim in that that inner sanctuary, the most holy place. They were 15 feet high, and they had a wingspan of 15 feet, and the wings of each of them touched one another, and then the ark, if or the mercy seat, was put right under those wings, as if overshadowed by those wings. And so there they were, two, one on either side, like the lions up on the hill on that house. I don't know how many have seen it. You know, you go through the door there, and there's great big lions. That's kind of the issue there. And it kind of makes you think a little bit before you approach that. And so, and also, very interesting, that God had commanded that carvings of these cherubim be put on the walls all the way around in the temple. So anyone coming into the temple saw these images of the cherubim and were keenly aware, we are on holy ground here. And we are in the presence of a holy God. And there are angels, though we do not see them, but they are here. Their symbols are there to remind us they are here. And God is holy, I am unholy, and I must approach this holy God, this sovereign God, carefully because of these ministers of fire that are there with the flaming swords, if you will, to govern and protect and guide. And so God, we know in 1 Chronicles and in Psalm 80 and so forth, is enthroned above the cherubim, we read. And then in Ezekiel chapter 1, we see here that Ezekiel writes these words. Now it came in verse 1 of chapter 1, came about in the 13th year on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And what he's going to describe here, most likely then, is indeed the cherubim that he is seeing right initially. And I'm not going to take the time to read all of that, but there's lightning and so on. And there is great, glorious images here of these individuals, and their faces and their wings were spread out above, and each had two touching one another being, and the two covering their bodies, and it goes on and on and on. And verse 13, in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. That's an amazing vision that he is getting, that he is seeing. And then we notice over to verse 22, and he says, now over the heads of the living beings that he's just described, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. And each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and the other. And he goes on down and he describes this amazing vision and how he heard their wings like the sound of abundant waters and the sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they drooped their wings. And he hears this voice. And whenever they stood still again, verse 25, they drooped their wings. And then he says, now above that expanse, verse 26, that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. And he goes on and describes this figure of a man. And as a result of that, at the end of verse 28, here's what he did. He didn't say, I've been more amazed by what I saw on TV. I've been more amazed by what I've heard on the radio and read in the newspaper. No, what he did was, in light of this, he is so awestruck by the cherubim and by God's the vision of God Himself that he falls on his face before all of this great picture of God and His throne room, if you will. These are astonishing, amazing, dumbfounding, angelic beings created by God, these cherubim, to be a terrifying reminder to all who would approach God to do so with great awe, with respect, with care, and with caution, which actually, in essence, when you think about it, the cherubim actually protect those who approach, lest they do so in an unworthy manner and thereby be consumed by the holy God. Wow. So am I giving you just a little picture here of the wonder of the cherubim and of their ministry? Well, we move to the seraphim. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is the predominant passage in which we see these seraphim. And a very similar picture, and you're probably well aware of that picture that we will note here. But here it is. We read that in the year that King Uzziah dies, Isaiah sees the Lord God Almighty sitting on a throne. He is lofty, he is exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And there it is, verse 2, and the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out in an antiphonal sort of a sense, if we think here, to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And when they do this, what happens is the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And Isaiah's response is not one of pride and one of, I've seen greater things. His response is, woe is me, for I am ruined. He casts a curse upon himself because he's so amazed at this angelic beings that he has seen and then this one sitting on the throne, God, in all of his holiness. He says, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal, which, by the way, that is what seraphim means, is the burning ones, is what it refers to. And they take the burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sins are forgiven. What an amazing picture we see there. And then if you go to Revelation chapter 4, just one other passage, Revelation chapter 4, you see somewhat of a combination of the cherubim and of the seraphim. And you see a very similar situation there in heaven. There's creatures like lions and calf and man and an eagle. And verse 8 of Revelation 4, there's four living creatures, and each one of them having six wings full of eyes all around and within. And it says, day and night they do not cease, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the four living, or when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever, the 24 elders, what do you suppose they do? They fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him forever, telling Him of His worthiness for sure. And so combined together with the cherubim and the seraphim, we see, as one have said, that they embody the reflection of God's nature as the fullness of life and power. As another, they are close. These close attendants represent and yet transcend the whole of the created order on earth and in heaven, as they ceaselessly praise God for His intrinsic attributes, infinite and holy power and eternal life. Now these angels serve to remind us that everything unclean, or everything created, is unclean and unholy, and it is in comparison to God's awesome holiness. And really, what a magnificent privilege these angels have to worship as they do in the presence of God, right? Amazing. They are in the presence of God 24/7 doing these things, saying these things, flying and singing back and forth. And we say, that's amazing. Would that not be something that we would long to do? And in some respects, we may even covet to be in that presence of God, worshiping Him. Bare minimum, we exalt their position as being of the highest level of worship and privilege. Well, we need to remember then, in light of everything that I've said, that sons are superior to angels. Okay, now that I've shown you all of the wonder of angels as best I can in this short little period of time, sons are nonetheless superior to angels. We often think that angels are the highest order of God's creation, privileged beyond mankind, certainly beings of which we want to attain that status. Or should we want to attain that status? Should I want to be an angel? And I would commend to you, no, I'm in a greater position than an angel as a son. If you are a child of God, you have experienced and you will experience the highest privilege that can ever be given to any created being, namely your adoption by God Himself. Okay? Did you follow that? If you are a child of God, you have experienced and you will experience the highest privilege that can ever be given to any created being, namely your adoption into God's family. That is the reality. And this will afford you and I a measure of and a place of worship and enjoyment that exceeds even that of the cherubim and of the seraphim. Does that make sense? As a son of Almighty God, the Father, who has adopted us into the family of God, we have a position of worship and enjoying God unlike any of the angels and the highest course of angels. We have a proximity to God that they will never enjoy. And I'll show you how. And with that, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 1 to kind of get us moving in this direction. Hebrews chapter 1, very clearly the book of Hebrews written to show the preeminence of Jesus Christ, right? And the wonder of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews tackles men like Moses and tries to show that Jesus is greater than Moses and greater than the Aaronic priesthood and the Mosaic priesthood and the Levitical priesthood, if you will, and all of that. And He is greater even than angels. And notice what it says in verse 1 through 3. He's the radiance of God's glory. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. And he's become much better than the angels, verse 4, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are My Son"? Now we're starting to get a little clue as to the distinction between sons of God and the angels of God. Okay? What angel has He ever said this to? "You are My Son"? None. Not even the cherubim, not the seraphim, as glorious as they are, as awe-invigorating, as in terror-giving as they are, as majestic as they may be, they are not sons of God. Jesus Christ is the ultimate Son there. Today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And all the angels, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And we know that Jesus Christ is not a created being. Many people will twist this text and they'll say, well, look, it says he's the firstborn coming into the world. No, you need to understand firstborn from a Jewish mindset. Firstborn speaks of the chief rank, if you will. He is of the highest position, if you will. So you've got cherubim, right? And you got seraphim, which are high and lofty beings. But then you have the Son, and he is of the highest and the loftiest and the most preeminent position. He is superior to angels. Now that's significant, because notice what he says in chapter 1 or chapter 2 of, and then verse 1 to these readers. He says, for this reason, because of the wonder of who Jesus Christ is, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. In other words, we will lose track, he's saying, in essence, of our, and remember in Galatians, our union with Christ, right? We will lose track of the amazing wonder, an awe-inspiring, bewildering, stunning, if you will, matters as it relates to our adoption and our union with Christ if we don't realize who Jesus Christ is and his ultimate preeminent position. And then you take that and go to Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, verse 1, consider who? Who does it say? Consider Jesus. In other words, get your eyes focused on Jesus. He was the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God, and God gets the honor and glory, he's saying. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. Verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house are what? We. He's talking about individuals who have professed to know Jesus Christ, to have a union with Christ, and as a result of that union with Christ, we become, look at the word, household, we become of the family lineage of God himself, i.e., we are adopted as Christ in, and brothers with Christ and in the household of God, in the household of God. Now, you take that then, and we go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, you're having to work just a little bit maybe to follow with me, but I hope in the end it will come together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and following. Writer of Hebrews establishing that the Son, Jesus Christ, is higher than angels. And at some point, he's establishing the fact that you are of the household of God through Jesus Christ, right? And therefore, by your position in Christ, you are higher than the angels, if you will. And I will show this even further from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where Peter writes, coming to him, God, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Now you, those people that have been chosen, chapter 1, verse 1, elect from all, according to, and verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, he says, you have been, you are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Very clearly, he uses the family term. You are in the household of God. And as an individual in the household of God, you are part of the lineage of God's family and thus higher than angels. Now, go back just to another chapter, chapter 1, verse 12. And let's see how this then connects us to the angels even closer. In light of all of this salvation and the fact that we've been born again to a living hope and so on from Christ through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and that God is preserving us through trials and tribulations, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. Okay, that's those individuals who have come before preaching the prophets and so on, preaching the things of God. But you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now notice this. This is the gospel. This is the idea of you becoming a child of God in the household of God. That's what the prophets spoke about, okay? Because we just quoted them in many points from the Old Testament showing that those who are in Christ are of the family of God. And if they're a part of the family of God, brothers with Christ, they're exalted above the angels. What does it say now about the angels? Looking into all of these things. Things into which angels long to look. That's significant. That is in the present tense. In other words, right now, as we speak, angels have a deep desire to look into, to stoop down, that's the picture, stooping down, to look through the windows, through the cracks, through the doors, in whatever way they can, into our lives, to begin to comprehend the great reality of individuals as sons of God and their redemption. They are looking to find a clear glimpse of all of the wonderful realities of salvation. And it is as Kenneth Weiss said it, and I think he says it better than I could ever say it. He says, thus the angels peer into the mysteries of church truth from beside it, like the cherubim bending over the mercy seat, where man has access to God through a substitutionary sacrifice that cleanses him from sin. Now notice this. They, the angels, he says, are not participants in salvation, but spectators of it. Now you see how this is all starting to come together. You as a son, as a child of God, as an adopted child of God, are in a position higher than the angels, and the angels long to know what your position is all about. They cannot participate in it, but rather they are spectators of it. The elect in Christ have a greater position than the angels to enjoy God. They are not spectators, but participators. Okay? Now, you take that then to Ephesians chapter 3. One last text. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and following. And we see this correlation, and I hope that it's making you stand and say, this is somewhat mysterious and this is somewhat amazing. If you love angels, then you really ought to be loving this even more, okay? If you've got a fascination with angels, this ought to drive you to say, it's an amazing thing, because the angels say, it's an amazing thing that I've been adopted into God's family. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 and following, to me, Paul said, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, i.e. Galatians, our position and union in Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now notice verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to who? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, i.e. angels. In other words, Paul is saying, I've been gifted to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that what God does in the life of those individuals by His sovereign act and election and choosing and so on to adopt them into His family would manifest and be a display to the angels about the wisdom of God and that they would come to glorify God. So, again quoting from Weist, how the angels watch the saints. You realize right now? Yeah, there might be guardian angels out there. They're guarding you and rescuing you, as it were, and we don't understand how that all works. But we do know this. Angels right now are watching your life. And they're seeing the amazing work that God is doing in your life. And they are giving honor to the wisdom and the glory of God. That's what's going on. He says how they wonder at creatures once totally depraved, now living holy lives that glorify God. Isn't that amazing? It is in the church that they catch the supreme view of God's love, i.e. His wisdom. Sinners saved by grace, raised to a seat in the heavenly places in Christ. And I like what he says right here. The church is God's university for angels. Okay? They come to see and learn of a God who is awe-inspiring. And believe it or not, the cherubim, sitting very close in the proximity of God, protecting His holiness, cannot learn at that point of God's great, wonderful work of redemption. They look, by God's design, into the church to see all of that. And you and I are exalted more in the sense, not for our praise, but for the praise of God. But we are higher than the angels. We can experience these things unlike they can. They look into your life and into mine to see the wonder of redemption. And so as those united with Christ, we have been given something that not even the cherubim themselves have. We don't guard the presence of God in an unrelational sense. We are the very sons of God, enjoying His presence unlike any other created being. Amen. Wow. Calvin, getting back to him, I started with him, I'm going to end with him. Calvin said this, if you read his Institutes, he goes on several pages, fine print, you have to go through it, it takes you a little bit, it's not for the faint at heart, okay? You have to read and read and read. But in the end, here's what he says about this connection between us being sons and being amazed that we're sons and being in a position higher than the angels. If we're amazed at what the angels do and their ministry and so on, how much more should we be amazed that we have been given a blessed privilege that even the angels don't have, and they long to look into the privileges that we have? Here's what he said and how that ought to affect us. Okay? So I hope I can bring this to you so you can understand it. I'm going to give a quote and then maybe explain it and go from there. We'll see. Nothing, therefore, this is the last word, last paragraph on his whole chapter on angels, okay? Nothing, therefore, in view of the fact that God has created angels, we're sons, and He's created angels for our service and for His service and glory and so on. Nothing, therefore, what concerns our safety, nothing, therefore, which concerns our safety will ever be wanting. First item he throws out on the table is, you're secure. You are secure. As an individual who's been adopted into the family of God, you are secure as that cherubim is sitting next to the God Almighty. You are secure in that position. And he says then to conclude in one word, which it's not one word, it's a one paragraph of words, okay? One thought, if you will. As oft as we recall God, the Creator of heaven and earth, let us remember that the distribution of all things which He created are in His hand and power. Everything God has created is in His hand and it's in His power, but that we are His sons whom He has undertaken to nourish and to bring up in allegiance to Him, that we may expect the substance of all good from Him alone and have full hope that He will never suffer us to be in want of things necessary to salvation so as to leave us dependent on some other source. You get what he's saying? As a son of God, you as an individual given a position of authority and exaltation over the angels, you have a guarantee, if as it were, of God that He will nourish and undertake you and bring you up and sustain you and Him alone. You don't have to wonder if I'm going to be left depending on something else. And he goes on, that in everything we desire, we may address our prayers to Him, and in every benefit we receive, that we would acknowledge His hand and give Him thanks, that thus, now here's the clincher, in light of all God's wonderful working in our life, adopting us as His sons, making us better than the angels, if you will, giving us a position of closer proximity and relationship than the angels even have, even the highest class of angels, in light of all of those things that He has done for us in Christ, He has then, He says, thus allured, that's the key word, allured by His great goodness and beneficence, benefits, we may study with all our heart to love and serve Him. Does it, you catch all of that? When you look at all that God has done to adopt you into His family, and in that adoption made you higher than the angels, that ought to allure us to make it our life effort to study and to love this God. That is powerful. That is powerful. That causes me at 4 o'clock in the morning to rise up and say, amen to my adoption. Praise the Lord that I can't sleep at 3:30. God wakes me, moves me out to my study to find nuggets like that. That is good. And so I trust that as you think about angels, beware, are you putting angels and longing for a position of the angels when you're missing your position as an adopted son? You're missing the wonder. If you're wanting to buy into the system of our world whereby angels are being worshipped and adored and revered and exalted to an unworthy position, God has made you a son, not a slave. And as a son, you will rule the angels. And you will experience God's presence unlike any angel could ever hope to experience. They only long to look in. And so do not follow the course of the stream of the world and have the little angel image on your dash and so on, and the paintings of angels and this and that, and oh, that's such a moving movie, touched by an angel. No, be touched by your adoption. You're a son. And so study the one that has made you a son and love Him. Let His goodness allure you to Himself and joy in it.